do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to, I don't even know, Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. Always be ready to listen and concentrate and always revere it. And so if there's anything on your heart that would stop that, then stop that and get ready to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word, for your blessings that are beyond what we can imagine. Thank you that you continue to bless us with your word. We come here and we look into what you have preserved and stated, and you continue to teach us by means of your grace and mercy. You have overwhelmed us with your love through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his work on Calvary. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we will note, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've spent some time here on what it means to be an unworthy servant. And the two is kind of an oxymoron. If you're unworthy, you would think that you wouldn't be a very good servant. You'd more want a worthy servant. As we noted in two classes now in a row, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are not adequate or qualified in and of ourselves, but God has made us adequate. So we're worthy, but only because of what God has done to us. He's made us new creatures. We are the new humanity. We will be the new humanity that we are forever. When you go into heaven after you die, if you're a believer, you go to heaven, you have eternal security. And when you go to heaven, you're not going to be newer. Right? You're going to be just what you are now, in a resurrection body, yes. Your environment will change. But essentially, what you are is what you're going to be for eternity. And that is, it's a wonderful thing to understand that I, in who I am right now, live forever. I've been blessed with God's life, which is eternal life. Can that be improved upon? No. My union with Christ can't be improved upon. Who I am, I'm a brand new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am what I am by the grace of God. It's not going to change, though my body will change, and therefore I'll be more able to worship Him in a new body, an eternal body, and an eternal place. But essentially, what I am, which is what is the core of me, is not going to change. And so we have this because we still carry with us this very real potential to sin, that pride, which is the worst of all of them, is actually still a possibility with us, even though we're born-again believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And all born-again believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ are aware of this. And in fact, they're the only ones who are. Most proud people will not admit they're proud, part of their pride. But a born-again believer will and should know that pride is the worst of all vices. Pride, again, does take no pleasure in what it has. Pride takes pleasure in having more than everybody else. But not essentially everybody else, but whoever is next to you. Being smarter, not smart, smarter. Not rich, richer. Not good looking, better looking. And that's what pride is about. Pride is essentially competition. Pride is a desire to impress others by your own intrinsic worth. Whereas what God has given us as born again believers is intrinsically good. I mean, it is the good, but we take no pride in it. And actually are not concerned that other people see us. We're concerned that other people see Christ in us. And see the distinction. The distinction is huge. We're not concerned that people see us. In fact, when you lose pride, you lose sight of self. You quite forget about yourself. You're more concerned with others. You're more concerned with things about others. Your own life is really not much of a concern. I mean, think about it. You and I have been blessed beyond measure. There's nothing more that we could gain in this world that would add to the blessing that we possess in Christ Jesus. And so, and the whole world points to him. As we'll see on Sunday, everything in human history, all was preparation for that birth and that life of him. And as soon as he had finished his work, the preparation time was over. And now everything in human history, including our lives and the lives of everybody, is all about this final result. Christ has finished it. There's no more work to be done. There's more dispensations to come, but we're told that we live in the fullness of times, that actually he's completed everything. He's made us new men. We're not going to change in heaven. He is the last Adam. There is not another one. Everything that we do is eternal. And so all of his, so that's why I don't really have to be concerned about myself, because God has done everything for me. And getting my eyes off of myself is really the key to joy. It's the key to happiness. So pride is the worst of all vices. Now, what we've noted is that pride can beat down other vices. And this is why it's, well, not the only reason why, but it's one of the reasons why it's so very dangerous, is that it's so very subtle. I could, because I'm proud, remove from myself vices that make me look bad. So in other words, a person might say, well, you know, I don't want to be a drunk anymore because I'm too good for that. Or I don't want to be a coward anymore because I'm a better man than that. But in fact, at the base of us all, right, born into this world separate from God, whether cowardice or drunkenness or bitterness or anger is your thing, we all have a thing. We all have multiple things. At base, we're all cowards. I mean, you take the things that we all are. Not everybody is a drunk, but almost all of us are cowards. And so what we are, we take no pride in. And what God has made us to be is actually what we do express and what gives us great joy. And so what Satan, and he would laugh at this and would love this, is if you use your pride to get rid of other vices. And that in that way, you could say to yourself, I'm a rather good person because I have overcome these vices. Now, God has given us the power and commanded us to overcome vices, but not by means of pride. You see, in Satan's way, you're just substituting lesser vices for a greater vice. You're getting rid of a cold so you get cancer. And pride is that cancer. And so pride, again, can beat down other vices and cause us to feel that we're quite good. As we noted last night as well, pride becomes its deepest when you're so delighted in yourself that you don't care at all what other people think about you. Whereas we are to be lights to the world. We are to be concerned with the fact that we are lights to the world. Now, not everybody's going to think well of us. We know this. We're to be persecuted for his namesake. People who reside in darkness are insulted by the light. They hate the light, and they will persecute you for the light. But that's not everybody, right? They persecuted Christ, but not everybody. If Christ had no impact on any one person, what would we say of his ministry? Now, we don't judge it by, you know, we don't come with numbers. We don't give them like a batter's average and say, out of all the people that he was with, how many did he influence? How many came to believe in him? We don't even know that. actually recorded for us is roughly about 60 days of his life. That's it. And isn't it funny that we don't feel shorted by that. We don't feel let down by the fact that we only have about 60 days of his life. We study those 60 days in the Gospels over and over and over for our whole lifetime, and we never really get to the bottom of it. We never feel like we're cheated out of knowing who he is, even though we have only 60 days. We don't have a full biography of him. Between the ages of 0 to 12, we know nothing. We know something about like a day or two when he's 12. And then from 12 to 30, we know nothing. His ministry, the Son of God changing the world, is only 3 years long. Look, we've been in this church for 8 years. We've already almost tripled his ministry in time. It's just perfect, though. God does everything so perfectly. The timing is perfect. The place is perfect. Everything is perfect. And the same is true in our lives. That we got to have faith for that. We got to trust in that. Can you imagine Jesus getting antsy about the fact that, you know, he's got to influence the whole world and he never leaves Palestine? It's about the size of Maryland or New Jersey. He never left. And only 3 years in this little tiny obscure place that no one even knew of. Certainly the Roman Empire didn't care about it. The only times they cared about it is when there was uprisings. Was he antsy about that? And yet, in his resurrection, he comes to his disciples and said, "Now you guys go to the ends of the earth." And he gives them the Great Commission to baptize all in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and make disciples out of all nations. I'm not going to all nations. You're going to all nations. And was he anxious? They were so, at the time he told them that, they were inept. They were ignorant. They were weak in faith and weak in doctrine and theology and knowledge. And yet he confidently tells them to go. And they do. Right. Point is that God has everything under control. And the other point is, so now these disciples, when they do head out to do they do everything perfectly? We've seen, and the one we know the most about is Paul, and we see Paul fail at times. We also see Paul get sort of depressed at times, especially after he left Athens. He had a miserable failure in Athens. And so do they do it all right all the time? Paul would write to the Corinthians that though we are tempted to be weary, we don't get weary. Right? We don't lose heart, he says. Now, why would he be tempted to lose heart? Because things don't always go right. And sometimes it gets very hard, and sometimes I fall flat in my face. But the fact that you fall flat in your face doesn't never change the fact that you've been called by God. The calling doesn't go away. The plan doesn't go away. The destiny doesn't go away. And so when you fail, you look at your Lord. We're going to see that. The Lord, who is the perfect one, who never needed to repent, never needed to change, did everything perfectly, always bids you to get up and follow him. He said, "Lord, do you know what I've done? Obviously, you know how I failed. You know how weak I am in my heart right now. And have been. I'm weak." And only those who follow God know how weak they are. And what does he do? He looks you straight in the eye and says, "Follow me." And when you're begging with him and pleading with him, don't you know that I can't? What does he say? "Follow me. Let's go." And he doesn't make mistakes. So when he says, "Follow me," you have to go. And you see, in this, because I know how absolutely unworthy I am, as Paul, this all comes from Paul writing in Ephesians 3, "I am the least of the saints." He would write in 1 Corinthians 9, "But I worked harder than all of them." How can you be the least and also the greatest? It's the conundrum right in the upper room. Who is the best, the greatest among you? It is your servant. It is the least. And so that works, and it only works in the kingdom of God, because what we use, what we glory in, what we love, is everything that the Lord has given us and the Lord has done for us, and not anything of myself. I brought nothing to the plan of God and nothing to the table. In pride, we go back into our old natures, our old selves, and try and pull something out that we think will impress people or be good. And again, not good, better. Right? Just better than someone else. So again, pride here is a very dangerous and subtle thing, because, you know, in one level, you're not to be thinking about what other people think about you. But if you could care less about what other people think about you because you're so content with yourself, meaning that you're impressed with yourself, then you're turning yourself into a devil. We hear that other people, we hear that whether people are pleased with us or not is not an issue, and that's a misunderstanding. We are to please others and please God, and not because we're very fine people, but because goodness and virtue are pleasing to those who see it. Not everybody's going to see it, but to those who are blessed by it, it is pleasing. So this idea that it doesn't matter what other people think or what I do for others is in one aspect true and in another aspect false, and we have to discern that. If I'm being persecuted by someone for the truth, I don't care what they think about me. Right? Why would you put value in that person's opinion? Where I put value is in God's opinion, and I'm told that I am to please Him by walking in a manner worthy. And so it is legit to want to please God, and if I please Him, I'll please others. If others don't see it, I'm not to do it to be seen. That's not my motivation. That's pride. I do what is good and what is right because I love what God has done for me. So we are to think about ourselves soberly and truthfully. And God, amazingly, and it's not like you felt anything either. It's not like a surgical operation happened. It's just you believed something that was true. God destroyed your worth, your old worth. He destroyed it. By Christ coming into the world and being a man, it shows to us that we have nothing to offer Him. By dying for us, it means that we're not even qualified for life. Why didn't He look around and just pick the best? I mean, His disciples He picked were all unqualified according to the world's standard. But still, you know, was there anyone that He could have looked to in the earth and say, you're qualified for my kingdom? No, He said, my kingdom's not even of this world, meaning that we're all unqualified. And none of us bring anything to it. And in fact, in Isaiah 25, where Isaiah pictures in his prophetic mind this wonderful banquet in Zion at the end of all time, we bring nothing. Right? Jesus isn't saying there, did you bring the salad I asked you to bring? Did you bring, you know, the hors d'oeuvres? Did you bring the bottle of wine? He's like, no, everything is here for you. Bring nothing. And this is what He's done for us. Kingdom's not of this world. You're not qualified for it. I have to die for you. You're not even fit for life. So by the fact of who He is and what He's done, if I know the facts of who He is and what He's done, then, and that obviously infers that I believe it, then I conclude that I am completely unworthy. And so how am I going to do, because He asked me to do things that are divine, that are worthy. So He's given us a divine nature. He killed the old nature and gave us a new one. And the new one's divine. By grace, so we can walk worthy. It's a gift. He died for it so He could give it to you. It's a gift. It's a gift of unmerited favor, which is what grace is. So in God, He wants us to know Him. He wants us to give Him. He wants to give Himself to us. And when He is known and accepted, you will be humble. He promised us that if we come to know him, that the truth that we will know, and by that truth, we'll know ourselves. And that we'll be delightedly humble. And, you know, in people in this world, they're successful at intimidating others because others have a very frail worth. They think of themselves as worthy of something, and they count themselves as frail. So they're easily bullied. Right? I've seen as a high school teacher for 11 years, my own stint in high school, it was easy to get bullied by people. It was easy to get put down. When you're a young person, you put all your worth into what you are materially, socially. They're all measurable things. And it was sad. It's just so sad after, being a high school teacher is a wonderful experience in that, as an adult, you can see this whole dynamic of what you had to go through in public school. It's pretty amazing. And as you would expect, the people, there's very few that have their act together because they're too young, and there's very many who give off this aura of worthiness, and they're lying. It's just an act. And there are others who are put down by that and feel, with a low self-image and depressed and weak. All of it based on earthly human things. I see what God has done for us is magnificent. He destroyed it. He didn't say, I'm going to take out the bad stuff and leave some of the good stuff. I'm going to take some of this and leave that. I'm going to sprinkle a little here and I'm going to, remold it. No, he killed it. He did to it what it needed to be done. And that's why when he tells us to be sure that we recognize our sin natures as dead. And that's the thing that the sin nature doesn't want, is death. We've talked about it a lot. Don't make a treaty with the sin nature. The sin nature will give up a lot if you will give it a little bit of life. It will give up a lot. You don't give it anything. And with that attitude doesn't mean you're going to become sinless. It's just that's the flat out truth. The attitude is that I give my nature of sin nothing. It is dead and I consider it dead. So how about being delightedly humble? I'm very glad for our disciples at the Last Supper. Right? And God is magnificent. He's recorded his word. So we see Paul writes, I'm the least of all the saints. And here we see 11 other guys who are arguing about which one of them is the greatest of all the saints. And they open up our eyes to a dynamic that needs to be dealt with in every single Christian. We have to get to the place where we're delightedly humble. See, genuinely humble. I like delightedly humble. Actually, I borrow that phrase from C.S. Lewis. We will feel the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about our own dignity, which has made us restless and unhappy all of our lives. That's a direct quote from C.S. Lewis. We will feel, again, I'm going to repeat it. We will feel the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about our own dignity, which has made us restless and unhappy all of our lives. God is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. Trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. All the look at me, aren't I a good boy, and all its posing and posturing. To get here is to really rejoice in life. And to really rejoice in simply being alive. It's a thing that intrigues me greatly. I'd love to say that I am like that all the time, but I'm not. I'm headed towards it, though. It is my quest to just be absolutely delighted in being alive. And yeah, it's in the prayer, in our prayer that Christ gave us, that, you know, he gave us, and I think for me personally, it's a framework from which I pray from. And I say every petition, there's six petitions there, I say all of them. And once in a while, I deliberate on one of them. And say, for instance, you deliberate on give us today our daily bread. What is he saying there? Keep me alive today. It seems like an odd and silly prayer to ask God to keep you alive. Well, that's what you need bread for. But what you're, so why has he given us these things? So we can look at them and as we pray them and say, God, this seems kind of weird and silly. Why am I asking you this? As the Lord told us to ask. Keep me alive. But it's back in the other three petitions. You're my Father. Your name is sanctified. Your kingdom will come. And your will be done. And right now, I am a member of your kingdom in which your will should be done. And what do I have to be to do your will? Do I have to have riches? Do I have to have more than bread? Do I have to have everything go right in my life? Do I have to be perfectly healthy and perfectly wealthy? And why? You know, wise, you need to be wise. I'm just using the phrase. Do I have to have all the circumstances of my life correct and all my ducks in a row? No, you only have to be alive. What does it take to obey the will of God? Well, being alive. And as it is now, even if you were to die, you're face to face with the Lord. So having eternal life, you'll always be alive. And always able to do his will. So what is getting here? Meaning in my notes, to get here is to really rejoice in life. It's to be delightedly humble. And to lose sight of the greatness of self. I tell you, and I'm telling you as a teacher, and when I tell you as a teacher, I'm telling myself, because I'm not free from that. It's got to go. Pride's got to go. Just like God, life is to be enjoyed easily. And you know people who have this, right? And if you've had it in yourself, and I'm sure that you have, that it is the most delightful thing. It's actually, and no one has to tell you, you know, you have all, people have twisted themselves up in knots trying to, you know, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and this is what it means to walk by means of the Spirit, and this is the procedure you do, and this is, you know, all of this. And can you not tell when you have God's joy in your heart? I know I can. It's unmistakable. Because it wasn't there ever. And, you know, as they say, you know, can you prove Christ to anybody? Can you take some scientific fact, I don't know, find his tomb, his empty tomb, and say, look, this is Christ. Even if you knew where the empty tomb was the day that he walked out of it, could you pull everybody there and say, look, it's empty? All they would say is you stole his body. Is there any scientific evidence, anything that Christ has done that would prove to someone that Christ is who he said he was? No. There isn't. The fact of the matter is you look at Christ and you see him, meaning as he's presented to you in this world through the gospel, and you either see him or you don't. And I don't know the difference between those who don't and those who do. But the proof is in him. And it's not proof. It's you believe by seeing him. You see him and you believe. Some see him and they don't believe. But it's no external circumstance, right? It's not a beautiful sunset or, I don't know, scientific inquiry or even prophecy would prove him to somebody. If that were the case, anybody who read the prophets would be like, right, it's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But they don't. The same is true with the power of God in you. We have been made by God to be able to see it. And I think what makes theologians and some pastors kind of mad about that is that they can't quantify it on paper And I'm going to tell you, I can't quantify it on paper. And if someday I can, I will definitely let you know. But I have a feeling, I suspect something, and I think very confidently. And I know from Scripture, in Romans 8, it says that the Spirit within you bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. And if you are children, you are heirs with God. So who's bearing witness to you that you're a child of God? And it doesn't mean like a name tag says, hello, my name is a child of God. It means within me, I understand what it means to be a child of God. Who is doing that? The Holy Spirit within you. Do you know when you have God's joy? Do you know when you have God's love? Do you know when you're faithful in a divine way? Because it's selfless, it's easy, it's magnificent, it's divine. And just like I don't know why I believe, I know Christ beyond a shadow of a doubt to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And no one proved that to me. And God has made us so that we're intrinsically know what it means to have His joy within our hearts, in all the virtues. So just like God, life is to be enjoyed easily. If it is, all thoughts of self will have disappeared. What about me? What about self? What about me? That's the pride. And the good news is that God has gotten rid of it. Jesus came to destroy it, and He did. And what that good news means is that you can get rid of it. So how do we get there? The first step is to realize and admit that you're proud. First step's the hardest, probably. Because all of us are. But not a person that ain't. When we're born again and saved, it doesn't go away. God didn't make it that way. There's a fight to be fought. So the first step is to realize and admit. And by the way, you don't have to admit it to others, but just to yourself and to God, that you are proud. You can't start the path to humility without admitting and understanding and realizing that within you are quite proud. Anyone who doesn't think he's conceited is the most conceited. I'm not conceited. Right. We're on our guard against this all the time. We read Philippians 2 last night. Do not be conceited, Paul wrote. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And consider others as more important than yourself. All right. Next, we go to Hebrews 12. How do we deal with being unworthy, having nothing to offer God, and yet called forth to be holy, and holy to the image that is Christ, and we know, and we will continue to, hopefully less than we expect, to fail, to sin and to fail? How are we going to deal? It has to be dealt with. We all know what it's like to have. There's some days it just seems to flow so easily. I love those days. The power of God through you just seems to flow. Everything just seems to click. And not because everything's just going well that particular day. It's just, I don't know, something about it. You're just powerful. I don't know, maybe you're a little more rested. Who knows? But there are days that just seem like this power of God, this life of God just flows so effortlessly through me. And then on other days, it's difficult to do anything right. And I can't really tell the difference from one day to the next. I remember many years ago, I was taught, Pastor Bob taught in one class that, you know, we go through like the stock market, we go through peaks and valleys in our spiritual life. And I remember how much I liked that because, you know, for that very reason, even that many years ago, where I was experiencing something that seemed like peaks and valleys. We're just weaker at times than others. So, what we want to look at here in Hebrews 12 is we're called to overcome all of our weaknesses, that when we fail, How do we deal with it? And it's the most wonderful of solutions, is to look at your Lord. Now, of course, any believer who is not honest with himself about sin is deceiving himself. And hence we have 1 John 1:9. We don't confess to be forgiven by God. We are forgiven by God. We acknowledge sin. We agree with God about sin because we're not to do it. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? So we're not given this option of confession for some kind of out. We have been let out. We've been released from the slave market of sin. We are forgiven of sin. We confess and acknowledge our sin to the Father with the purpose of overcoming. And I have to be honest with myself. And wherever weaknesses, encumbrances that I have, and they fall into categories for each of us, that they have to be overcome. How am I going to overcome them? I am honest with what they are. I don't hide them from Christ. I don't hide them from God. I don't hide them from myself. And in certain cases, I can't hide them from other people either. In some cases, I have to go and apologize to people and to mend broken relationships. And so this is instructed. We're instructed to do this. Christ said, if you're going to go offer your things in the temple and you have something against your brother, go reconcile with your brother first. Don't bring that terrible mind into my temple. And now he's speaking in an Old Testament context there. No, we don't have a temple to go to. But if you have something against your brother or something, it needs to be reconciled. It needs to be reconciled. And sometimes when I do that, I have to admit my wrongdoing. Hence, I confess. I think in most cases, we're confessing silently to God. And as we are fully honest with these things, what do? We look at our Lord, who never had to confess one thing, who never had to repent from anything, who never had to change anything. He was absolutely perfect every moment of his life. And we look at him. Now, being the sinner that I am, looking into the face of true perfection, it kind of brings to mind the Isaiah 6 incident where Isaiah, who is called to be a prophet, says to God, after he sees God on his throne, sees Jesus really on his throne, his whole train filling the temple, his beautiful picture, seeing God in all his perfection and holiness, says, "I am a man of unclean lips. I am unworthy." But yet, you and I don't feel that way. And I know that you don't. Because you know the truth, as I do. I look into the face of a perfect Savior, and I don't feel ashamed. I wish, you know, with failure, I wish I had done things differently. I sometimes feel ashamed of myself. But I know I can look at Him without hiding my face from Him. I may not be pleased with what I've done, and I don't think anybody should. But we have this. He always bids us to follow him. Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," meaning the Old Testament saints, it doesn't mean that they're looking at you right now. It just means that they've gone before you and they have witnessed. They were witnesses of faith and truth and virtue and perseverance. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance," every one of them, "and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." All right, what does pride do? The proud person who fails, where does he go? Well, he can go one or two places. But generally, it's a pity party. It's a self-pity, go into the nursery, stick my thumb in my mouth kind of thing. Or I can blame others or I can lie about it and I could go the way of a deeper pride. But actually, both of them are pride. They're just two different manifestations. Why is it pride? Well, I expected more of myself. Well, okay. But what did you actually do when you sinned? You became foolish and you gave into a temptation that was from your old creature, from the old way. And yes, you did. Now, can it cause sorrow in? Sure, absolutely. And there's definitely a legitimate sorrow. It's 2 Corinthians 7. The Corinthians had great sorrow and it caused a repentance. But Paul writes that the repentance of God is a repentance without regret. And that's what I'm getting at, is the self-pity is an I expected more of myself. Well, you operated in your old nature, or you succumbed to the desire of your old nature. What did you expect from that nature? So I, regardless, and all of us have this issue, that we've got to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so how do we do this? And brilliantly, right? We go to this passage a lot concerning this because it's so well done. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Rather, those two words mean, archon means the originator or the prince ruler of faith, and the completer. Perfecter means the completer of faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the ruler or prince and completer of faith, who for the joy, not for the joy here, it should be in the place of, the preposition there is anti, A-N-T-I, who instead or in the place of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I'm looking at a perfect man who never had to repent. He never sinned. He never had to confess a thing. And I'm looking at the fact that he bids me to follow him. And my initial, in deep in my heart, or more less deep, whatever, is that I look at him and say, Lord, you still understand? You don't understand perhaps how unqualified I am. And he says, look, I endured the cross and the shame of it for you. And so I never had to change, never had to repent. Took all of your guilt upon myself. Now I sit in victory at the right hand of the throne of God, and I bid you follow me. Run the race that I ran. So pick yourself up and follow me. And what I do here is, despite the fact that I've fallen, is that I fix my eyes upon the one who bids me to follow him. And then he says in verse 3, for consider him. So we fix our eyes on Jesus and then we consider. All right, what am I considering? That who has, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The one who's bidding me to follow, now brought up by the writer of Hebrews, is that he has empowered me to actually do it. And the power that he gave me is the same power that he used. And so if he could endure hostility, then so can I. And he says, you have not resisted, not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and striving against sin. And when have any of us ever done that? He did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not one human being has ever done it, I would expect. I know there's, what do they call it, stigmata? Those Catholic saints who, like, bleed through their hands and stuff. And then they collect the whatever. I don't get into it. It's ridiculous. The considering him who has endured and therefore resisted, and he bids me, so I fail, I've fallen, I'd look at him, he says, follow. By the verses 3 and 4, I don't come to the conclusion then that failing is normal. Right? That whatever this encumbrance, I'm to lay it aside. Where am I getting that power? Him. Like, right, and a lot of Christians have come to the conclusion that by grace, what they do and how they sin and their lack of holiness in their lives doesn't matter. That's the conclusion the Corinthians came to. But that's not true. I've got to resist. Can I resist? Again, I'm looking at him. And if I'm looking at him, I can't be looking at me. Because if I'm looking at me, my past, my record, I can't be very optimistic about the future if I'm looking at me, because my record ain't so great. If I'm looking at him, his record's perfect. And he bids me to follow him. He bids me to endure. And he says, look, if you fall, look at me and follow me. But be sure to know that you've got to be in, you've got to have incredible endurance and resistance that I have empowered you with. And again, that's nothing that you would get proud of, because he's empowered you with it and not yourself. I have a quote now from Philip Schaff, his History of the Christian Church. And I loved this quote in reference to what we just talked about. He writes, "Who can paint the glory of the rising sun with charcoal?" Right, charcoal, your black and white paper, black and white. Who can paint the glory of the rising sun with charcoal? And that's, you know, that's a thought of how am I supposed to be Christ-like? I'm charcoal. He's a brilliant sunrise. How do I look like that? Right? How am I, this fallen, weak, frail, finite creature, supposed to look like him? Who can paint the glory of the rising sun with charcoal? No artist's ideal comes up to the reality in this case, though his ideals may surpass every other reality. The better and holier a man is, the more he feels his need of pardon and how far he falls short of his own imperfect standard of excellence. I'm going to say that line again. The better and holier a man is, the more he feels his need of pardon and how far he falls short of his own imperfect standard of excellence. But Jesus, with the same nature as ours, and tempted as we are, never yielded to temptation, never had cause for regretting any thought, word, or action. He never needed pardon, or conversion, or reform. He never fell out of harmony with his heavenly Father. His whole life was one unbroken act of self-consecration to the glory of God and the eternal welfare of his fellow men. A catalog of virtues and graces, however complete, would give us but a mechanical view. It is the spotless purity and sinlessness of Jesus as acknowledged by friend and foe. It is the even harmony and symmetry of all graces, of love to God and love to man, of dignity and humility, of strength and tenderness, of greatness and simplicity, of self-control and submission, of active and passive virtue. It is, in one word, the absolute perfection which raises his character high above the reach of all other men and makes it an exception to the universal rule, a moral miracle in history. That's the one that was born in Bethlehem. A moral miracle in history. I like how he says here, and this is what really stuck out to me, that if we just cataloged his virtues, right, like if you just listed like the essences of God, right, and generally there's 10 of them. And when we were training to be pastors, we made sure we had them all memorized just in case we were asked, you know. And it's boom, 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 boom. And it's, there they are. It's kind of mechanical. Right, here's 10 things. But God is much more than that. It's just us in our finite minds trying to categorize him. And so here, we can't categorize him. He's transcendent. But God becomes a man. And we say, well, I can understand that. I can understand that man. But then I look at him and I come to know him. And I say, well, you know, he's kind of hard to understand. He's not purely mechanical. And I'll go through this again. He has spotless purity and sinlessness, and even his enemies recognized it. And Jesus' claims about himself were astounding. you know, people want to take away his miracles, and, you know, liberal theologians do this, and other people do this. They say, yeah, there was all just fanciful talk, and the Gospels are just exaggerating a bit, and there's probably some very good explanations, you know, physical, real explanations for what miracles he did. And the thing about that is, if you took away all his miracles, you're still not defeating the man. You have to actually take away everything. His claim to be God. His claim to forgive sins. They weren't sins against him. They were sins against other people. And he says to a man who he doesn't know, this man, he just met him. And he doesn't know what sins he does. He's God, right? So he knows. But if, you know, he doesn't know the people. He hasn't gone and checked with all the people that this paraplegic has sinned against and said, are you okay if I forgive his sins? No, he says your sins are forgiven. And the leaders who heard him utter that phrase spoke rightly. Only God can do that. And Jesus, just so, just going to love him. Is it easier for me to tell this man to get up and walk and take his pallet or to tell him that his sins are forgiven? And they're like, what? And he has a man get up. He heals him. The guy had been a paraplegic his whole life. I don't know if he's a paraplegic. He couldn't walk. I'm talking to paraplegic and quadriplegic. I don't know. So, spotless purity, sinlessness, and even harmony and symmetry of all graces. Right? He has strength, incredible strength, but he has tenderness. He has dignity, but humility, love of God and love of man, greatness. I mean, who is smarter than him? Yet he spoke with simplicity, self-control and submission, active and passive virtue. Again, he's a moral miracle in history. It is idle to institute, continuing in Schaff's quote, it is idle to institute comparisons with saints and sages, ancient and modern, to compare him with anybody. Even the infidel Rousseau, who he is an atheist, was forced to exclaim, if Socrates lived and died like a sage, Jesus lived and died like a god. Here is more than the starry heaven above us and the moral law within us, which filled the soul of Kant with an ever-growing reverence and awe. Here is the holy of holies of humanity. The very gate of heaven. That's who Jesus is. He's the holy of holies of humanity in the very gate of heaven. And the very gate of heaven said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I bid you follow me. You question whether you're qualified. Have you believed in me? Do you consider me your Lord and Savior? And if that is true, I have qualified you. So stop the excuses. Lay it aside. Every encumbrance that so easily entangles you. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And he said, yeah, you know, I know it's going to take time, but how long are you going to wait to start this process? Yeah, there's a process to it. I mean, let's be real. But when are you going to start? When are you going to stop compromising my way and my obedience with your own? Look, get up and follow me. Get up and follow me. And quit your stupid pride. It's idiot. You have nothing. You brought nothing to me. You are nothing. Nothing. What are you? Nothing, Lord. nothing. I've brought nothing. I have nothing. All believers. But he's made us something. But here we go. Where was that? I skipped it. I must have deleted it. How do we deal with the disappointment that is our own failure? That's the slide that should have been up. What we were just talking about. To so often reach the mark set for us by Christ, we must never lose sight of him bidding us to follow him. Don't ever lose sight of it. He always bids you to follow him. It doesn't matter what you've done. He bids you to follow him. Now, the consequences of what you've done might make it harder for you to follow him, but you've got to do it. Right? You're forgiven of all things. If you've got to reconcile with other people, it needs to be done. And that's a topic that I know will come up later on. Is definitely, there needs to be a reconciliation with people, and sometimes you have to go and confess sins to other people. Not that you're doing it for any other reason than reconciliation. I've had some teachers in the past who would completely disagree with me on that. But I believe I have scripture to back that up. But you have to discern that. It doesn't mean you run around telling everybody what you've done or thought against them. So again, how do we deal with the disappointment that is our own failure to do, own failure to so often reach the mark set for us by Christ? And that is to never lose sight. He always bids you to follow. And again, and I love how Schaff brings out here, he's a wonderful, he has 8 volumes of the history of the church, an enormous work, that he brings out the point that those who follow Christ, desire to follow Christ with all their heart, are the ones who know how bad they are. They're the only ones on planet Earth who actually know how bad they are. And that falls into this, how knowing what I am and knowing how unworthy and weak I really am, how in the world, again, how are you going to paint the sunset with charcoal? How am I going to do this? And God is, in this age, he's done the miracle of miracles. Yeah, and every one of his miracles that he did on planet Earth all signify it. The first thing he did was cast out demons. Right? What has he done to you and me? Cast out our demons. I'm not saying you were indwelt by demons. I'm saying that your demon, which is your sin, your nature of sin, he crucified it. He fulfilled the law. Right? But getting the miracles. He healed the blind. He's healed our blindness. He healed the lame. He's healed our lameness. He cast out the leprosy. He made us clean. Right? He cleanses. He heals. He casts out. He shows victory. There's absolute power over all that oppose God. All the kingdom of darkness. And nothing on him. He's tempted by Satan. He overcomes. And not by being God, not by flexing his divine muscles. By saying to Satan, look, my kingdom doesn't come in your way. It comes in God's way, and I am here to submit as the Son of God, as a man. It must have blown Satan away. He sees this guy start his ministry, right? And it's God from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, if Satan wasn't there to hear it, it's John the Baptist and all them heard it, where it happened right after he was baptized. As he walks out of the Jordan, the heavens open, it says, the Spirit descends upon him, and there's a voice of God that everybody hears. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And both of those statements are in the Old Testament. This is my beloved Son, Psalm 2:7. In whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 42:1. And they're put together by God in a magnificent fashion, which we're going to look at on Sunday. And whether Satan was there to hear it or some, he heard of it. And then when Jesus is in the wilderness, what does Satan say to him? If you are the Son of God, this is my beloved Son. Satan says, wait a minute, if you are the Son of God. And here the Son of God says, you know what, Satan, I'm not doing it your way. We're doing it God's way. You do not tempt God. We're going to do it his way. And what that way is that I as a human being are going to submit as a servant, as a humble, faithful servant. I am going to be the one man in all of human history to actually do it. Nobody else has done it. I am going to faithfully submit as a servant to God the Father. And in that way, we're going to build this kingdom. And it's going to be a great kingdom and an eternal kingdom. And all who believe in me are going to be a part of it. So he flips Satan off in a way. Be gone, he says to him. And he goes on and he starts his ministry. This is when his ministry begins. He's headed to Galilee right after that. What do you and I have to be concerned about? Keeping our eyes on him, following him. And everything will be fine. How is he going to make the charcoal into the sunset? I haven't a clue. He promises he's going to do it, though. All right, now let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for your guidance and instruction and things that you have revealed that are unfathomably deep in wisdom and knowledge. May your Spirit open up our feeble and finite hearts to that knowledge, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Lord, please.